In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, Amen. We're going to talk today about By the Waters of Babylon. And that is a psalm from Psalm 136 in the Septuagint. And so it's said throughout the week, you know, once a week it would be said in the services, but it's specially sung three times a year, and that would be the three Sundays that precede Great Lent, being the Sunday of the Prodigal Son, Sunday of the Meat Fair, and then the Sunday of Cheese Fair. So we're coming up upon Cheese Fair, or Forgiveness Sunday, and that will be the last time that it's sung to a special compunctionate melody at Matins. So it's really a very uncommon prayer. It's only done three times a year. And it's in the Psalter, most of the Psalms are of David. This is not. It says, for David by Jeremiah in the captivity. So this is a Psalm of Jeremiah. And it is circa the time of the conquest of Jerusalem and when the kingdom of Judah was departed to Babylon. So this is a lamentation about them being in a strange land in Babylon. The word Babylon, by the way, means confusion. And when you see Babylon, even when it's referred to as a place, oftentimes there's a metaphor at work there. Babylon is sort of like Jericho. If you see Jericho, like the way from Jerusalem to Jericho where the man was beset by thieves, that's going from blessedness to sin. So Jericho is that symbol of sin in that case. Babylon is a symbol of confusion or of sin. It's used in Scripture quite a bit like that. It's also significant that this same hymn is chanted one other time, and that is in the service for monastic tonsure. So this is chanted. And I find that very interesting because this hymn is about lamenting what they've lost. And of course, spiritually, we'll get into it deeply, but when they're talking about Zion and singing the strong and the strange land, this is lamenting our sins and lamenting how far we've fallen from God. And of course, the life of the monastic should be of mourning for his sins and attempting to find his way, as it were, back to Zion. So I think it's fascinating that it's done in the monastic tonsure. Let's get right into the psalm. By the waters of Babylon, there we sat down and we wept when we remembered Zion. Now, there are some large rivers in Babylon, the Euphrates River and its tributaries, and then also the Chebar River. And this psalm is a lamentation for Jerusalem, comparing it as a holy city to Babylon and the city of Babylon. Now, there's a lot of nuances in this psalm. By the waters of Babylon, it says, not in the waters of Babylon, but by the waters. In other words, at the riverbank. Okay? If you're in the river, then you're being carried away by the river. That this water is a metaphor for our sins and for our passions and how our passions rush us along in life and carry us away from Jerusalem. We're in a strange land, Babylon, and they're standing or they're sitting on the shore, and so they're partially delivered from their passions. Okay? Their passions got them to Babylon because of God's judgment, and they're partially delivered from their passions because they're no longer in the rushing river being carried away, but they're lamenting their sinful condition and what they've lost. Also, their position is important. Whether they're sitting or standing. It says, we sat down. Now, standing would seem to be an inappropriate position if you're lamenting your sins. Be kind of arrogant. Recall the Pharisee, right? Who stood up and praised himself when he was praying to God, whereas the publican could not even look up. So, but then again, to be prostrate is also a metaphor for being taken over by something. So they're not prostrate, nor are they standing. They are sitting. So even their position here in the St. Jeremiah's does talks about is indicating that all is not lost. They're lamenting their sins, but they're not in the water, and this is a good thing. There's a wonderful commentary on the Psalms by Cassiodorus, a father from very ancient, and I've gotten much material from him. Really wonderful. And thanks to the wonders of Google Books, some of it's online. Kind of difficult to read that way, but some of it's online. Now, they says, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Sion. Now, Sion is another one of those places that is not just a place, it's a symbol. Sion represents salvation. You say Jerusalem, you say Sion, you're saying the same thing. You're saying the place of salvation. That's the place where the temple was to the Jews. If you weren't in Jerusalem, you couldn't do temple sacrifice. It's only one place. So to the Jew, losing, having the temple be razed, and not being in Jerusalem was a calamity. But actually, Sion takes on a Christian meaning for us. It is theosis. It is the Holy Spirit abiding in the believer. Just as for them, God is dwelling in Sion, in Jerusalem, the city of the great king. In the Psalms, it says, "For the Lord had chosen Zion, he had desired it for his habitation." Well, what are we? Temples of the Holy Spirit. So, Sion, for us, is the Holy Spirit abiding within us, not in temples made by hands. So much of the Old Testament contains a lot of Jewish traditional phrases or historical events, things like Babylon or things like Sion or Jericho. There's many, many others. But they have a symbolic meaning when they're understood in the light of the New Testament. And so Sion is definitely one of these, and Babylon is one of these. And I would ask you, is there any better psalm to contemplate on the threshold of Great Lent? Because Great Lent should be a time when we are attempting to, as it were, come to our senses and repent of our sins and recover what we've lost. So this is just a perfect psalm. And the fact that the church only has it three times, it's very important. It would be perhaps less effective if it were said, let's say, every day during Great Lent or something. Here, when things change in the church services, you really have to sit up and take notice, just like today. Today's service was very out of the ordinary. A lot of things were different about this Vesper service. Today, we didn't have, that is Wednesday, we didn't have Divine Liturgy. Nobody had Divine Liturgy all over the world because it's not appointed on Wednesday or Friday during during Cheese Week, Cheese Fair Week. That's the only Wednesdays and Fridays of the entire year, other than Great Lent and Holy Week, that the liturgy is not celebrated. Here we are in the midst of not fasting, right? We're fasting from meat, but we can eat as much as everything else as we want. And yet, we are not celebrating the liturgy on Wednesday and Friday. That you should sit up and take notice about that. And one of the things that I think that the church is much the poorer for in our modern day is that the services are not celebrated very regularly. You know, whole parishes have only liturgy. There are many parishes have liturgy only once a week. They don't even have vespers. They don't even have matins. Or they might have only vespers. Or they might have a very short matins. And unfortunately, very many people, even if the services are served, they're not coming to them except for liturgy. And the daily services, how can we notice changes in the services if we don't know what the norm is? So when there is a change, like by the waters of Babylon being chanted in the vigil service or in the matin service three times during the year, that's a big change. That should be something that, as it were, you know, you should prick up your ears. And there's something happening here. There's a change happening. The same thing happens with the Pali alleles. It sometimes is said during the year and sometimes isn't. And when it is said, that's signaling something's going to be happening soon. Or when it's not said, it can also signify that something has happened there's a reason why it's not being said. So many of these nuances are just lost on us because, you know, we have our daily affairs and we don't have the regular daily services. And fortunately, we're starting to correct that a little bit. Now, we are just a parish full of people working for our living, and that doesn't mean that we can go to services every single day of the week. But we're much richer by the fact that we're serving Vespers and we're serving Divine Liturgy during the day. Well, you know, I mean during the week is what I mean. You know, like Wednesday, Monday through Friday, one service at least during that time. Because that Divine Liturgy is significantly different than the Sunday Liturgy. There's little nuances in there that are important. And that's great that we're doing that. And eventually, when we're on our new building, God willing, we'll have some other things. We'll have some daily matin services and some other things. And that will make us the richer for it. Here is the second verse. For they that had taken us captive ask for words of a song, and they that led us away ask us for a hymn, saying, sing us one of the songs of Sion. Oh, I wanted to say one more thing about being... I'm sorry. That's the third verse. The second verse is, upon the willows in the midst thereof did we hang our instruments. A lot of nuance to this verse. Picking willows as a tree is very important. Did we hang our instruments? Instruments are for entertainment, right? Instruments are for frivolity, when you're happy, right? So they hang their instruments because they don't want to play them during their weeping. They're putting aside something because of the state of their sorrow. But they hang them upon willows. Now, a willow is a tree that grows by the water. And it just so happens that it has very deep roots. And it's very good for erosion control. And when the water floods, when the river floods, and washes over the willows don't get moved. So willows can be deeply rooted and not washed away by the floods. So isn't that a pretty good... If you're going to be a tree, don't you think it'd be good to be a willow spiritually, right? Because the floods are going to come, right? The water, remember, is passions, rushing. That's why we're by the waters, not in the waters. If we're in the waters, we wouldn't be lamenting, would we? We would be just like the prodigal son, who would be just in the middle of sin. He wasn't lamenting when he was in the middle of his sin. But at the end of his sin, when he started to be in want, that's when he was like the person by the waters of Babylon, right? Lamenting his condition. So these willows, when the water rushes over them, they don't move. So that's how we should be as well. So that even the choice of the trees is not insignificant. And it says, upon the willows in the midst thereof. What's in the midst mean? In the midst of Babylon. In the midst of the world. In the midst of sin. So a Christian is a willow. He lives in the midst of of sin. He lives in the world. And we've heard the thing, in the world but not of the world, right? Well, if you're going to be in the world but not of the world, then you better be like a willow. Because if you have shallow roots, you're going to be washed away when sin comes. And sin will come. Because we do. We fall, we get up. We fall, we get up. So a Christian, is living in the world, but not of it. He's rooted so that when temptation comes, he's not carried away. So reminds me, I hope it reminds you too, of the parable, right? Of the sower, right? Some of the seed is on the wayside. We won't talk about that. But some of it's on that shallow ground, and it takes root, right? And it grows real fast. But when the drought comes, it withers away. Because it's not deep enough. The soil is not deep enough for it to have good roots. So, if we're going to be a tree, let's be a willow. For there they had taken us captive and asked us for words... For there they that had taken us captive asked us for words of a song, and they that had led us away asked for a hymn, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. Okay, taken just for the external meaning, the Jeremiah, the wailing prophet, right, the lamenting prophet, he's complaining about the fact that the pagans were taunting them, right, about their losses, and saying, okay, go ahead, sing us one of your great songs. And that's the external meaning, and certainly that happened. But there is a spiritual meaning to this. Okay, especially when you interpret it in light of the following verses. They that had taken us captive, who's the they? For Jeremiah, it was the Babylonian princes and the Babylonian people. For us, they, Babylon is confusion, the confusion of the passions, the confusion of sin. They is our passions and our sins that take us away captive. So, it's like the prodigal son when he had sinned and he'd spent everything on riotous living. Then he was feeding the pigs and he was hungry. So it is as if his sins were saying to him, well, now are you happy? Not at all. The end result of sin is going to be sadness, is going to be lamentation. So it is as it were, our sins are asking us for a song. Well, we don't want to sing when we feel the weight of our sins. And besides, if you sing a song of Zion, what is that? A song about blessedness. Or if you're in a wretched condition, how are you going to sing about blessedness? I think all of us have had this problem, that when you do something wrong and you really feel terrible, it's really hard to pray right then, isn't it? The great people, the great Christian will pray right then and there. But it's very hard to do so. It's sort of like you have to sort of have that feeling wear off before you can even pray. And that's why it's so powerful if you fall into some sin to pray then. Oh yeah, you feel like a person with blood on your hands. You feel dirty. But if you can pray then and there, you're really defeating that despondency that the devil brings upon us. You know, I don't know what Father said it, but it is true that when we are contemplating a sin, the consequences of the sin don't seem that great to us. And then once we sin, then suddenly the full weight of that sin falls upon us. And we realize what a horrible thing we did. And then we're full of remorse. But remorse that is not to our salvation, because it keeps us from praying. So, the Orthodox life, the Christian life, should be of mourning, but not of being frozen in this state of feeling so unworthy that we can't even pray. That's not Orthodox. That's not Christian. Look at the publican. He couldn't raise his head, but he certainly was praying. And that's how we should be. But this verse here is showing us that this great temptation when we fall into sin, when we feel that we've done something wrong, or sometimes it's regrets for how we've lived our life, what we've done wrong. You know, not a specific event, but just in general saying, what have I done with these past 10 years? Or why have I made these mistakes? Why are people harmed like that I loved? That's a hard temptation. And I think most of us have probably felt it. So this is a very real and a horrible feeling. That when those events and those things that we did or didn't do are sort of mocking us, saying, go ahead and sing a song now. Nobody wants to sing when they're feeling like that. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? Well, the strange land is the land of sin. Not just Babylon. It's the land of sin. You can't sing a blessed song in an unblessed state. It's not possible. Great Lent is a time of trying to regain that state, like being in Eden, being without sin. So we can't sing the Lord's song until we become pure. Now, just recently we had a reading, one of my favorites. And my favorites list is getting so big that it's getting about the size of the Bible now. But this is truly one of my favorites. I love the writings of John, especially his letters. So simple in words. I mean, the Greek is simple. The theology is just unreal. And he said, just recently, we read it, "Beloved, if our heart condemn us not, then we have confidence before God." That's a person who can sing the Lord's song, because he's not in a strange land, because his heart is not condemning him. This is why we follow the commandments, not because they are these laws that are from above, that are just inflicted upon us. We're not inflicted with the fact that we should not eat certain things, or the fact that we should be chaste, or not be angry, or not be proud. The reason for those commandments is because our heart condemns us if we don't live in a righteous way. And then we can't sing the Lord's song. Doing the commandments should be as natural as breathing. It's as necessary as breathing and as eating. And we need to learn to think of the commandments in that way. "If I forget thee, O Jerusalem, let my right hand be forgotten." You know, I've recently been trying to sort of talk about scriptures that for each one of us, and each one, it can all be different, okay? This scripture for me is one that is sort of like a mnemonic device. It's similar to the one "I would rather be," I can't get it quoted exactly, but it's the idea, "I would rather be outside and be righteous than dwell in the tents of those with sin, those sinners." It's in Psalms. I don't remember the exact. But it doesn't really matter if I remember it exactly or not. It's the meaning that should be impressed upon our soul. And this is like that. If you're tempted to sin in some way, someone makes you angry and you're about to have a thought, scream at them, or even just think a thought about them. What if this kind of thing could come to your mind? "If I forget thee, O Jerusalem, if I forget the blessed state that I was born to be, let my right hand be forgotten." The right hand is the hand of blessedness. So, how powerful it would be if something like this came up in your mind. Maybe not the exact words, but the idea. I'm not going to sacrifice my blessedness so that I can gesticulate to somebody in traffic, or if I can, you know, return words in kind to someone who said something to me that is a slander. If we could always be steeped in these kinds of ideas, we wouldn't sin. So this is a very powerful verse, I think, for that. For me, I've remembered this verse that way. This might not touch you in that way, but there's a whole lot of other verses in Scripture. So, if you read the Scripture a lot, you will have things that come to your mind and will keep you from sin. Scripture is very powerful, but it's only powerful when it's read and when it's lived. And it's not so important to memorize it. You know, the Protestants, and that's good to memorize. You should memorize Scripture too, but memorizing Scripture is not what protects you. What protects you is inculcating it into your daily life. So, here Jeremiah is saying, "Let my right hand be forgotten, let my right hand be cut off, if I would forget you. Let my tongue cleave to my throat if I remember thee not, if I set not Jerusalem above all others as the head of my joy." I've also mentioned in our little series about prayer, many times when the prayers are saying some sort of thing, that is some sort of statement about how I'm going to act, right? Here, you know, "let my tongue," that's, each one of us should be thinking, "my tongue, this is my promise right here. I'm making a promise." And I think, when I say this, oh boy, this is a promise that I don't keep very often. Yeah, sometimes. Sometimes I choose the right way. But how many times do I not choose the right way? Do I set Jerusalem not above all other things, but my own personal pleasure, or my own ego, or whatever, over Jerusalem? How many times? And here, the psalmist is saying, "Let my tongue cleave to my throat."
Right? Or your tongue would cleave to your throat, by the way, when you are dying of thirst. You wouldn't be able to talk. You'd have no saliva, you'd be so dry, and it's very painful. If I remember thee not. He would rather have that happen than to set Jerusalem below anything else. So when we hear this, it shouldn't just be what we hear, it should be what we're thinking, what we feel. And in our hearts, be thinking, God, may it be so in my life. This is where the prayer of the church becomes very powerful, because it should be something that we personalize. Okay? Now, we don't personalize prayers by saying, this prayer particularly means this special thing to me and not to anybody else. Right? That's schizophrenia. That's not spirituality. Okay? But this prayer should be saying to every single one of us. We don't make this mark as often as we should. And if we're making a promise, let's not be according to the psalmist, all men are liars. That's why that's verses like that, by the way, that we just recently heard that. All men are liars. I said all men are liars. Why? Because if we say we love God, we lie. Right? And yet, we can say we love God, on some level we tell the truth, but on another level we lie. So if I say, let my tongue cleave to my throat, if I remember thee not, I'm lying. What a horrible thing to lie to God. So we should have some trembling when we say this verse. Yes, we should say it, but we should be like that man who, another one of my favorite verses, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief, right? I believe my son will be healed, but there's a part of me that doesn't believe. So help my unbelief. Which one of us does that verse not apply to? Right? It applies to all Christians. So when we say something like this, we should be begging the Lord to give us the strength to mean it. Remember, O Lord, the sons of Edom in the day of Jerusalem, who said, lay waste to her even to the foundations thereof. The day of Jerusalem. That is the day that Jerusalem was raised, that the temple was destroyed, that not one stone was laying upon another. And the Edomites were descendants of Esau. And, Esau, unfortunately for him, he's also a symbol of rebelliousness and falling away from God. So the sons of Edom were rebellious, and they destroyed Jerusalem. So here Jeremiah is lamenting the temple being destroyed. But for him, the temple was a place of sacrifice. For us, the temple is God living within us. So it's a horrible thing for us to not have our temple clean for the Lord. O daughter of Babylon, thou wretched one, blessed shall he be who shall reward thee wherewith thou hast rewarded us. Oh my gosh, I don't have that last thing. No. I'll just have to... here it is. Blessed shall he be who shall seize and dash thine infants against the rock. You know, we should not be afraid of violent imagery. It's important. The kingdom of heaven is taken by violence, and the violent take it by force. If you are not violent, then you are not a Christian. Dashing thine infants against the rock. That is an incredibly violent image. And it is about our thoughts. And it is about our passions. And we must give them no quarter. You know, it's amazing when I was looking for... Orthodox commentary on this. I was weeding through a whole lot of other commentary from other sources. And it's scary. People are saying, oh, this verse is way too violent. This doesn't sound very Christian. This is exactly Christianity. We should give our sins no quarter. I mean, the Lord said that If any man come to me and hate not his father and his mother and his wife and his children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. So Christians should hate and Christians should kill. We just hate the things that should be hated and kill the things that should be killed. And those infants are the harmful vices of the flesh. And they're little, so we can dash them against the rock. You can't dash a big passion against the rock. You can't kill a big passion. Big passions take possession of us and get us in the river and carry us away in a torrent, well away from Sion, into Babylon. But we can kill small passions, little ones. And by dashing them against the rock, we're not lingering over them. That is a decisive action to take our thoughts and give them no quarter and kill them immediately. Now there is, the fathers talk about how sin occurs in the soul. There's basically a three-step process to make it simple. Okay, first, the thought comes to the mind. Okay? In those that are perfect, we're not even aware that that thought is occurring and it's already put away. Okay? But for those that are less than perfect, such as ourselves, the thought comes to mind to think a jealous thought about someone or to lust or to be greedy or to be lazy. Okay? That thought comes to our mind. And then we become aware of it. Now that's the second stage of sin. We're aware of it and we start to think about this thought. Okay, it's sort of a circular there. But we start to contemplate the thought. It starts, well, you know, being lazy, what would that do for me? Well, that means I could stay in bed, the bed's nice and warm, I wouldn't get up, you know. Not saying my prayers, watching TV till all hours of the night, being lustful, whatever it is. There's some reason why we would do that sin. Okay? And we contemplate it. And then, once we have started to contemplate it, we become attached to it. And as that attachment gets greater and greater, suddenly, it's sort of like two magnets, right? Have you ever played where you try to hold two magnets really close together, right? And you can get them certain night, and your hands start to go and wiggle, and when you get them too close, bam, they're together, right? There's that little buffer period where you can still separate the magnets. But once you have crossed that point of no return, those magnets are coming together, no matter what. Same thing with sin. You start to contemplate a sin, and if you contemplate it long enough, it's going to happen. And it's very, very difficult once it reaches that second stage, and as you go along that second stage, for you to extricate yourself from that temptation. And then, of course, the last stage of sin is committing the sin itself. And of course, most of our sins are committed in thought. Okay? So that's why we could say that Jesus was tempted in all things. He was. But he didn't sin. He had the opportunity to lust. He had the opportunity to be unkind. He had the opportunity to not believe. He had the opportunity to do all things that we do with our minds and with our bodies. But he didn't. And doing that, he gave us that ability too. He fulfilled the commandments in his body so that we can fulfill the commandments in ours. So this process of sin should be interrupted at the very beginning. You have a thought? Kill it. Chop the head off the snake right now. And I think it's good to think violently about our sins. Now, by the way, when it says, dash thine infants against the rock, what's the rock? The rock is Christ, right? St. Paul says, moreover, brethren, I would not that ye would be ignorant how all our fathers were under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all did eat the same spiritual meat, and all that drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. So we dash our infants against the rock. In another place, we are dashed against the rock, right? We fall upon the cornerstone, the chief cornerstone, and we are broken. I recently wrote something about that. I hope you read it. It was probably about a month or two ago. We're broken, but we're not dashed to pieces. You've got to be broken. You know? If you want to be saved, you've got to be broken. And you've got to not only be broken, but also do some breaking yourselves of your thoughts. Really, really hard to do this. This is the key to not sinning. And I recently wrote something, and you can adapt it to just about anything you want. But this idea of if you see some image, okay, that is difficult for you, okay? This is especially difficult for men, but not exclusively at all. You see some lustful image, some billboard or some magazine cover when you're in the store and you're standing in line. Well, if you tear your eyes away and you're in a car, you're going to be past that billboard in a matter of moments. And at that point, you couldn't look at it if you tried. Right? There's just that little small moment that if you can dash that infant against the rock, then you don't have to worry about it. It's gone. And your life goes on and everything's good. The same thing in the market. You move one step up, you look to the right, you look to the left. Suddenly you're paying for your groceries and the temptation is over. The same thing with thinking about a thought about someone and maybe you would respond to them in some way. Well, that's going to start an argument. You hold your tongue. No argument. Everything's good. Right? So, this is the dashing of the infants against the rock. And we can do this, we could do this 1,000 times a day and it still wouldn't be enough. Because most of our sin is by ourselves. Right? We don't need people around us to sin. We can sin plenty, plenty, plenty good plenty bad, right? Being all by ourselves. And also, this idea of killing vices is also present in Psalm 100, verse 8. And so you have to read the Psalms or any of the Scriptures spiritually. Because look at what it says. I will destroy all the wicked of the land that I may cut off all the wicked doers from the city of God. That doesn't sound very friendly, huh? You're going to go into the land, you're going to kill all the Edomites, right? You're going to kill all those, right? And the Lord told them, when you go into this land, kill everybody. Kill the animals. Kill the women, kill the children. That sounds so bloodthirsty. Well, the spiritual meaning to kill the wicked of the land is exactly the same as dashing the infants against the rock. It's exactly the same meaning. The Psalms are filled with violent images. And we should not be afraid to be violent. We just have to be violent about our sins. Very, very important. And this Psalm, look at this Psalm. This Psalm is the blessed and the wretched in one Psalm. Lamentation with great poetry and pathos. And the next thing they're doing is they're killing things against a rock. So it's a psalm of contrasts. And I think that defines us, doesn't it? Just like St. James says, the tongue, right? With the tongue we bless, with the tongue we curse. Well, we should lament when we curse so that we would bless more. So that's about all I have about the Psalm 136 by the waters of Babylon. Anybody have any comments about it? Questions? Any feelings about it? Anything that touches you? Talk loud.
No, I was just thinking about the hanging the instruments on the willows. Your interpretation of the willow is a little bit different from, I guess, a Russian traditional one, because for my Russian mind, a willow is a weeping willow. So when they hung the instruments on the willows, that was kind of a double metaphor.
Right, right. Yeah, but there are different kind of willows. Yeah, yeah, yeah. Well, this is mostly from Cassiodorus. I'm going to have to get that book. Interpretation on the Psalms.
Sort of botanical, the weeping willow, the Latin name is Salix Babylonica.
Isn't that interesting? How about that?
Yeah, so it's named after the song. Mm-hmm.
Really?
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. That's interesting. Anybody else have any comments? Natalia?
Oh, I still want my thing to concentrate. Nicholas, don't say it.
Just a minute, Nikki. It's just going to be a minute. When he's had it, he's had it. Be just a minute, Nikki.
It's very thematic for the song.
Yes.
I had a question. When you said that the thought comes to mind, you know, that moment thought comes to mind, so it means that it's not yours, it comes from somewhere?
Okay, that's a good question.
Like there are bad things, like some people, you know, very nice people, even in your mind, sometimes you think.
Mm-hmm.
You know, like...
Thoughts can come. Thoughts can come from without. They can come from the demons trying to insert a thought in
so
your
it's
mind.
It's not yours because you say your...
Well, it might not be. It can come from without or it can come from within. Okay? Dreams are often from without. And I found oftentimes people, when they have dreams where they do horrible things, things that they would not normally do, kill or commit some sort of sexual act that they can't even imagine wanting to do it, right? These things are temptations from the evil one. Now, there are two-pronged temptation. One is, perhaps, he can find that you have some sort of attachment to this sin, that whatever it is in the dream, okay? But if it's disgusting to you, then perhaps you can take ownership of it, thinking, I thought this thought, what a terrible person I am. And then you fall into horrible despondency. So that's why the fathers talk about don't give any credence to dreams. Good or bad, you dream that you've done some horrible thing, just understand that that is either because you have sinfulness in your heart or because it's from the demons trying to tempt you. But don't spend a whole lot of time really analyzing it, okay? It's because it can come from without, especially in dreams. But thoughts can come from without or from within during daily life, you know? I mean, we've all had a thought that we just, where did that come from, right? But what if you become attached to that thought? Then, the next time, it's not coming from without, it's coming from within. Right?
So it's like baiting. It's
baiting, right.
To you and see
right.
If you get to it. But
right.
It's not generated by you. It's from the like evil things. And the good things, I mean, good thoughts, they from...
Good thoughts can be from you, can be suggestions of your guardian angel, the Holy Spirit, right? So we have our choice. We can... I was just reading from the commentary about Joel that we read today, both in the sixth hour, there was a reading, and also we read it for Vespers, a reading today in Vespers, and a commentary about it, which was just superb, by St. Athanasius the Great, and he's talking about how the soul feeds on two things. It feeds on virtues, and it feeds on vices. You choose which one to eat. Okay, so when we're sanctifying a fast, which Joel said, sanctify a fast, proclaim a fast with the trumpet, we're basically saying, we're choosing, I'm going to only eat good things. I'm going to partake of the virtues and not of vices. But if you partake of vices long enough, you become attached to them. What person, when they smoke the first cigarette, likes it? Right? But after a while, they become completely attached to it, right? Even if they don't really like it, their body wants it, and they keep smoking them, right? What person when, you know, all kinds of toxic relationships are like that? You have a toxic relationship that you know is bad, but you stay with it, and then you're trapped in it, right? So, sins are like that, you know, sort of like heroin. First time a person takes heroin, they're not addicted to it, right? And the second and the third. But eventually, for some people very quickly, for some people a longer period of time, eventually they're addicted. That way with sin. So, yeah, sins can come from without. They can come from other people.
you know? Like if a person slanders you, that presents you with a dilemma there, right? I mean, you can either be angry about the slander, or you can accept it as being humble. Whether it's true or not doesn't matter, right? You can react to it in a sinful way or not in a sinful way. Or the slander can come from the slanderer, right? Lucifer. Or the temptation can come from within your own, you know, heart, right? It's not the things that go into a man that defile him, right? It's the things that come out. And the things that come out are coming from the heart. So many times we are tempted by our own selves. That's why we can be in a room, you can be in a desert island, and you can still be full of lust, right? And that's why, as a priest, sometimes people tell me, oh, you know, I don't have trouble with that sin anymore. Oh, yeah? Why not? Because you haven't seen that person for 10 years? Because nobody's mentioned that person for 10 years? You know? Or because your internet net's been down for 2 weeks? Or whatever? Right? Suddenly, when the passion is presented, it was just dormant for a little while. Okay? So we should be very careful to think that we're past a certain sin, right? Because it can come back really, really quickly, you know, unfortunately. But that's a good question. Sins come from without, thoughts come from without and come from within. Come from other people, come from demons, come from guardian angel, come from the saints, come from the Holy Spirit. There's a myriad of sources of good and bad thoughts. What's that?
Your response would be the same regardless of where it comes from, but you'd still dash the impetus against the stone.
Exactly.
So you don't get too wrapped up in the theory.
Exactly. Yeah, where it came from is not important. It doesn't make you better or worse if it's coming from without, you know, because somehow you think you're better. You know, that's why, I've had correspondence with people before who have the temptation of homosexuality. And this is a very difficult temptation for people because of the shame that's associated with it. It's just a sin. It's a horrible sin because it incorporates your whole self, right? A man sins against his own body when he fornicates, according to the scripture. So that's a very serious sin. Not because it's really more deadly than anger or hypocrisy, but because its after effect is so huge, right? So, if a person is tempted to think lustful thoughts about someone of the same sex, it doesn't matter if that temptation is coming from without, or if it's coming from within, or it's because of their genes, or because they were raised without a father, or whatever it matters. It doesn't matter. It doesn't make them better or worse if there's some environmental reason why it's happening. It just is a temptation they must deal with. And that makes it a lot easier for a person to deal with such a temptation. Because sometimes certain things are just sort of raised up to this level of, that's really, really horrible. What kind of person would think such thoughts? What kind of person would say that they love God and hate their brother? Right? All of us. So, especially for sins that have a shame component to them. I mean, we should be ashamed of all sins, right? But certain sins we're more ashamed of than others. And that shame can often keep us from repenting fully because we're blaming ourselves so much and, you know, wondering how can we be defective in that way, right? And it's very pernicious. The way that the overall Christian world has dealt with, especially moral sins, is completely just, they just don't know what they're doing. Moral sins are weaknesses of our will. The same thing as a likelihood to be angry or to judge or anything else. Where it comes from, does it matter?
I think it's kind of important because, the horrible thought comes, and it's like, it's not me, you know? It's just you recognize then the fact that someone's tempting you, and then you kick it out saying, that's not mine, that's you know, get out of here.
Yeah, I see. Yeah, I see your point there. Right. All right. That's good.
Is it me? Is it thinking? Am I that bad? I'm not. Well, I'm trying to think. Oh, someone. You know what I'm saying? This is. I said, God, this is not mine. Get out. You know, like you're trying because you recognize. I guess that.
Well, that's good because you don't identify yourself with that sense. You're not owning it.
Exactly.
No,
exactly.
Like what I was thinking, you know, exactly. If it's not generated by you, it's just, if it comes from within, like you said that it can come from within, then you say, that's not me.
But it's what if it is coming from within? What if your tendency to be jealous is coming, or angry, or lustful is coming from within? Because this is a problem that occurs again and again and again.
Oh God, I want to be good. I'm good. It's not mine.
It works both ways. It's good to say, no, this is not me. I am going to put Jerusalem above all else. Let my tongue cleave to my throat. This is not who I am. I am a child of God. I am consecrated. I am set apart. And this is not the way I am going to be. But in the same way, I've told people many times, don't be surprised when you sin. Because if you're surprised that feeling of, oh, that can't be me. Oh, yeah, it was. And if you deny what you're doing and what you're thinking, then how are you going to fix yourself? You know? If a person says, oh, no, that's not me. I don't lust. That's not me. I don't get angry. I don't judge people. Yes, you do. And you need to fix it. You can't fix something that you don't think you have a problem, right? We know the old thing about if you're an alcoholic, if you don't think you have a drinking problem, you're all going to fix it, right?
You're going to say, that was me, but the old man is dead.
Yeah. Yeah. So, yes, it's good to say when you see something or when you're tempted by something, that's not me. That's not who I am, right? Is good. But also, when you do sin, then that's not when we should say, that's not me. Because it obviously was me. Right?
Yeah.
So, you know, I mean, context is everything. Timing is everything.
I had thoughts that came out of nowhere, and I was like, why am I thinking this?
That's what I was talking about. Like, is it all in me?
So, okay, like the fathers teach about thoughts in, just 1 second. Because I have this thought. But the fathers talk about when we have images in our sleep, okay? Uh-huh. And those images are not sins, okay? We might have horrible images in our sleep. We might do horrible things or think horrible things. They are not sins, okay? But they can cause us to sin. There are temptations to sin, either by us becoming attached to the thing in the dream, or for us to feel so overwhelmed with guilt that we are dysfunctional. Okay? So, we don't pay any attention to those thoughts in terms of, we don't own the thoughts in our dreams. We shouldn't. Right? Whether they're good or bad. Go ahead.
No, just to when Natasha asked about things thoughts coming from without, I remember the little story that happened to me a long time ago that made it very loud and clear that some thoughts may come from without. And, I was in college, and it was the beginning of Lent, and it was my first, I just started going to church, so I was like a fresh newbie churchgoer, and it was my first Lent, and I was telling myself that I will try to fast and to stick to it. But one day I was at college and I was hungry, so I got something non-Lenten at the canteen, like a hot dog or something.
I don't remember you telling me that, Natalia. I'm going to have to be more thorough with you.
She confessed that a long, long time ago.
And then I got home in the evening, and I was home, so I could eat right now. But I was kind of trying not to think of it, and I was kind of and I drifted towards the fridge, trying not to look at anything. And then I opened the refrigerator, and then this thought, loud and clear, in my head, says, So, shall we complete our fall for the day?
Oh, wow.
Excuse me? That woke me up real good.
When I was at Purdue, the first, I wasn't Orthodox yet, but I was fasting, or so I thought, and I'd gotten hold of some materials that were a little bit modernist, and for them, fasting was that you didn't eat meat. I must have had, I probably ate 24 eggs a day. All I ate was eggs and cheese and canned peaches. Now we were guys in this dorm, so we did what was called slurping peaches. You take a whole half a peach,
yes,
and it was like eating like an oyster. I could eat 30 of those for lunch.
That's like funneling a beer.
And I thought I was fasting at the time. You know, I ate so many eggs; it was unreal. The cholesterol. I mean, I must have had. I could have had 30 or 40 eggs in a day. And not gain a pound, you know? That's just amazing. Anybody else have any thoughts?
I was thinking that, like, I'd recently come across the same verse from the Fathers again, that, you know, dashing the infants against the rocks, and it reminded me, you know, when I was approaching those kinds of verses as a Protestant, I'd be like, what? You know, why is this even in the Bible? You know, it doesn't make any sense, and there's no spiritual benefit to it. And so it'd be like one of the most useless verses in the Bible. But then you start reading the Fathers, and all of a sudden it's like one of the most valuable verses in the Bible. You know, it's just a whole different mindset. And something like that is so graphic, it comes to your mind when those thoughts come. You know, they, I got to dash the infants against the rock.
White people have a lot of trouble with thoughts.
What's that?
White people, Westerners, have a tremendous, you know, most white people have. Like, I had a guest who was an Aleut, Orthodox Aleut, and it was really remarkable how quiet the house was. I mean, it's like still water. Aging, it's like still water. They're raised in that way, and their mind is that way. It's like still water almost all the time. You know, they really recognize when that gets stirred up. Well, us Westerners, I mean, my Asian instructor, he finally gives up. I finally tell him, I said, you know, us Westerners, you know, you it's real simple to you, but for us, our minds are like,
and technology doesn't help much, does it?
No.
There are people that, and I hope you're not among those, that literally from the moment they arise to the moment they sleep, they're never without sound. Right, they wake up to the TV. They eat in the, you know, the TV's in the kitchen. When they're jogging, they're listening on their walk on the Walkman. That's like what that dates me, right?
iPod,
right?
A-track.
Or their A-track. Yeah, they're carrying their A-track around. Their boombox, right? And they can't sit still. And you know, you can't have any stillness, any quiet. And
it's a little unnerving at first if you just don't put the radio on whenever you drive.
It
for,
is.
For a month.
It is. Well, let's try it. Let's see how long we can go. Great Lent. You know? I'll tell you what.
Sorry, guys.
I'll tell you what. If you're going to do that, don't do that the second week of Great Lent. Do it the first week of Great Lent. Do it from the very, very start. Because if you start well, then you have some momentum. And perhaps when you start to become tired, and maybe you do turn on the radio, it wouldn't be the end of the world because maybe you'll have the strength to turn it back off. But, you know, it's not going to happen that you're going to, the second week of Great Lent, say, oh yeah, you know, I shouldn't listen to the radio. The chances of you turning the radio off are not good at that point. Right?
Well, it makes a huge difference what you put in. I remember when I went to the Bible College, Christ for the Nations, one of the rules was no television. You know, we still have radios and we still have noise all the time, but no television. So for 2 years, I faithfully, you know, kept, you know, would not watch television. Even when I went home, I wouldn't watch it. You know, and I got out 2 years ago, woohoo, you know, go back to television. And I was like, oh my gosh, has television gotten so much worse in 2 years? But really, it's just that I've taken myself out of that stream.
Right.
And it was the same as it was before. It's just a, wow.
We'd all do better if we had no doubt.
I'm used to it again. Now, is it?
Right? Look, hey.
But I remember the shock.
Well, David, I don't know if you realize this, but we're in the midst of trying to raise funds for the church. You could cancel your contract and give that money to the church.
Oh.
I bless you to do that.
Well, thank you, Father. I hope I don't...
As long as you're
I think all seven times in a day.
Yes.
You need Spanish in.
You're going to climb the... You're going to find the post and wire yourself.
That's right.
Yeah. Which sin is that?
You're going to call down to David. How do you say shock in Spanish?
Shato.
No, but it is a whole lot better if we can do without TV or whatever else, right? You know?
It makes a big difference.
Yeah. Yeah. It's better without, but it's also, you know, it's whatever we get used to. You know, the fathers in Egypt, I once read a thing where he thought that the rustling of the reeds by the river, he considered that blasphemous because it was disturbing his silence. And that's just a natural thing. So instead of being by the river where he can get the water, he's like 5 miles away so that he can be quiet. He still has to go to the river and grab water every day, right? Now, we would be right by that river so we can get the water, and we'd just put up with the sound, right? But he wouldn't do that.
Have you seen that article in the Orthodox Info? It's on television, The Cyclops That Eats Books. Because it's a one-eyed beast. You know, it's got one eye. And if you're watching that, you don't read books. You know, so it's the Cyclops That Eats Books. Wow, that's kind of graphic too.
Yeah. So I guess we're all of a mind where nobody's going to watch TV or listen to the radio, right?
Uh-huh.
And we'll have a diet of dandelions and an occasional rutabaga.
Yeah.
You know, dandelions...
That's the point, they're not in
season. Dandelions were used for food more than the lettuce industry took over.
Actually, dandelions are incredibly nutritious. They have all kinds of phytonutrients and stuff. But
people who hold food, they sell dandelions.
I have a recipe for it.
Have you read it in the book?
I think we're done.
Thank you. Oh, thank you for making me the least popular man in the radio and television.
Oh, yeah?
You're just doing research.